Again, looking at Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 16 last week, and we deal with the issue of how do we get along with each other as believers in Christ? How do we share with one another? And we saw the opening words of this passage is verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. In other words, to have a genuine care, a genuine love, deep affection for each other, and he describes that attitude we're to have. But he reminds us in the opening words to this chapter that we are one body of believers, that we are all members of one body, and that we're members of one another, and that we have a closeness and a bond. So he says in verse 10, we're to be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, because we are a family in Christ, in honor, giving preference to one another. Talks about the aspects of our service and our walk as members of the body, and not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. And that's kind of where we finished up with looking at that portion there. We're going to continue this morning looking at what we see in verse 13. It says, distributing to the needs and the necessities of the saints, given to hospitality. The word needs means whatever's lacking in your life, whatever's needed, whatever's necessary to provide what you need. We're to distribute to the needs of the saints. The word distribute means literally to share. It's the word for fellowship. The Greek word is koinonia. It means to have fellowship with one another, or to literally to have in common with each other, or to share with one another. So when you see someone who is in need, a brother or sister in Christ in need, we're to share what we have in helping that brother and sister in Christ to have those needs supplied. Now, sometimes when we look at a passage like that, the first thing we think of is physical needs. You know, where here's a family that's in need of, some food or clothing or shelter or something like that, or money for bills. And certainly that's true. We can help in that way, and that's an important thing. But I think more importantly, it's sharing to meet the spiritual needs of each other is something that we don't think about, and we don't put into practice as much as we should. We see a need physically, and we respond to it, because that seems like it's a little easier, you know, to give, just simply to give something where it's needed. But the spiritual needs that we have is where we really need to be ready to give and to share, to meet as well. I want to look at a couple of verses in the book of Philemon for just a second. Last of Paul's epistles is the book of Philemon. Very short book. Some have referred to this as Paul's postcard, as opposed to a letter. Very short. But Philemon was a beloved friend of Paul, and Paul was writing this letter to him because Philemon's slave Onesimus had run away, stolen something from him very possibly. He had met Paul in Rome, and Paul had led him to come to know Jesus Christ as his Savior. He served with Paul there for a little bit in Rome, but Paul knew the situation, so he sent him back and basically was pleading for Onesimus that Philemon would take him back and receive him as he truly was now a brother. But in opening up this letter, he writes about and gives some very positive statements about Philemon. Look, for instance, at verse 4. He says, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and your faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus. But look at the second thing. And toward all the saints. All the saints. He says that the sharing or the communication of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. The sharing or the communication of your faith. He says that the way for that to be most effective is for you to acknowledge, have a full knowledge of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. This is one of those verses that stresses the importance of doctrine. The importance of knowing the truth of God's Word, of knowing what we have in Christ Jesus, knowing what He has made us, because it affects the way we share our love and share the knowledge and the grace and the message of grace with others. Look at verse 7. I love this verse. He says, we have great joy and consolation in your love. You know, the fact that you love and the way you love and the way you express your love to others brings joy to people. Now, not just the people who receive the benefit of those gifts and sharing, but other people as well look at his life and they receive great joy. It also says we also receive great consolation. We're comforted. We're encouraged when we see what you do. Because he says the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. And I think that's one of the things that we need oftentimes in our lives. We need refreshing. You know, sometimes it's easy to get down with the things that are going on in our lives. Sometimes it's easy to get discouraged a little bit. And we need a renewing. We need a refreshing. We need an invigoration of spiritual life. And Philemon evidently was the kind of man who was just used of God to make people feel refreshed in the Lord. And I'm not talking about physically. I'm talking about spiritually. He says the souls of the saints, the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. And so I think that's what he's talking about in Romans chapter 12, that we need to distribute to the needs of the saints. And one of the things we do and can do is to show forth love and share and particularly refresh people's hearts and lives by the way we treat them. Look at Philippians chapter 4. Philippians talks about the importance of giving. And Paul speaks about the Philippian saints, and this is a group of believers that he was very, very close to. And he talks about the fact that they were continually caring for him. Look at verse 10. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, and you cared all along, he says, but you lacked opportunity. What they had done is they had sent another gift to Paul. They had sent lots of gifts to Paul, evidently throughout his ministry, to support him, to encourage him, to be there for him as he was doing the work of the Lord. Look at verse 15. He says that now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Now, if you go back and read what happened in Thessalonica, Paul had a lot of opposition from the unbelieving Jews in Thessalonica. They ran him out of Thessalonica. They ran him out of Berea. Same Jews in Thessalonica followed him to Berea and ran him out of there. Must have been discouraging somewhat. And, you know, the Philippian saints sent aid to him. I'm sure they sent messages to him that we're praying for you, we're thinking about you. And so they did it over and over again. He says, and it's not that I seek the gift. I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all. I have all and I abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing unto God. Now, they sent literal support for him. I don't know if it was in the form of food or money or whatever it was, but they sent to literally support him in that way. But again, they must have sent encouragement to him. Epaphroditus had to have carried a message of encouragement from these saints to help him in that way. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. You hear a lot these days still about tithing. I saw an article the other day about a professional football player. He talked about all the money he'd gotten, a huge contract he'd gotten, and one of the things he was talking about, he was going to continue to give his tithe and so forth. Tithing, if you look at it, and that's a whole study in itself, but tithing is an Old Testament concept. It's a legal thing. It's something that was done under the law. You tithe, you give your tithe or your 10% to the temple, is what it was. It was basically a payment to the temple and so forth to support the priests and the work of the Lord there. You turn to the Apostle Paul's epistles, and we don't see anything mentioned about tithing at all. There's a lot about giving, but not a lot about tithing. Tithing is a set amount that you're, in a sense, that's imposed upon you to give under the law. We live under the dispensation of grace, and giving is to be gracious giving. And Paul talks about it when he writes this letter to Timothy. Look with me at verse 17, 1 Timothy 6, 17. He says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but to trust instead in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. So he's talking about those who are rich. He just talked earlier about the fact that, you know, having money is not a sin, it's not a problem, it's not an issue in your life. The love of money is. The love of money leads to all sorts of problems. But he says those who are rich in this present age, tell them not to be proud about it or haughty or filled up with themselves about that, nor to trust in these riches as if they could do anything for you, especially spiritually. To trust in God. He's the one who gives us what we have in this life and gives us things richly to enjoy. Then he says in verse 18, let them do good. Let them do good with what they've received, that they may be rich in good works, that they may be ready to give, willing to share. And again, I think particularly with those who are saints, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life. Now, what that expression means doesn't mean that if you give and you share what you have, that you attain eternal life. That's not what that's teaching. It's the idea that to lay hold of eternal life is to, in a sense, get a hold of the idea and understand that our life that we have in Christ is an eternal life. It's not wrapped up here in this world, and certainly not in the world's riches, the world's goods, the world's possessions. It's, you know, what we have laid up for us in heaven. So he says, be willing to share what you have here on this earth. God gave it to you, and God gave it to you for a purpose, and use it for good. One other passage, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthian saints. Again, a body of believers that were spiritually weak, that were spiritually immature, very carnal-minded. And he's talking to them here about giving. He's wanting to send a gift to the saints in Jerusalem. And he's encouraging them that they need to be ready and willing to give of what they have to provide for those who are in need. And look with me in verse 1. He says, moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Now, Macedonia includes the Philippians. He's using the Philippians and their giving as an example to the Corinthians of how to give. He said that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. They gave freely. Okay? He says, for I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing. Now we get a little bit of idea about what giving should be in the age of grace. It's not a tithe, it's not a requirement, it's not a tax. It is something that you do willingly, that you do freely, that you give of yourself freely, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints, distributing or ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. That's the type of giving we really need, is people that give of themselves to the Lord, and then whatever they have that they've been blessed with, whether it's material things or whether it's gifts and abilities that God has enabled them to have, you take those things that God has given you and you share them with others, distributing to the needs of the saints. Look at verse 7. But as you abound in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all diligence and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but I'm testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. And so he stresses there, sincere love is what's going to lead you to do this and to give of yourselves in this way. If you look at the next expression there in Romans chapter 12, verse 13, it is given to hospitality. Hospitality is literally, the word means the love of strangers. And back during the time that this was written, this was a very big thing. That you didn't have, you know, Motel 6s and so forth and places that you could necessarily stay. And the people that ministered oftentimes didn't have the money to, you know, pay for an inn and so forth. And so they were dependent upon the love of strangers. Believers, yes, we're talking about relationship between believers here, but people that you wouldn't necessarily know. For instance, when Paul arrived in Corinth that first time, he met a couple, Quill and Priscilla. But as far as I know, he didn't know them. He might have heard about them, but he didn't know them. But they were tent makers, and he had been raised and trained to be a tent maker. And so they opened their home to him. They showed to him hospitality. So that's something that is important. Mary and Martha and Lazarus opened their home numerous times to Jesus to provide for the needs of him and the 12 apostles. I taught a message up in Oklahoma just recently, and we were talking about the first time Jesus came to Mary and Martha's house and talked about how hard, you know, Martha was working and Mary was just sitting there at Jesus' feet listening to him teach and so forth. And just remarked on the fact that you think about what it was to have Jesus into your home and to provide a meal for him and provide beds for him, because he didn't travel alone. You invite Jesus into your home, you invite 12 other men at least, if not additional people as well. Some of the women who followed him, disciples and others as well. So hospitality is very important to those who are doing the work of the Lord. Jesus traveled and ministered. Paul traveled and ministered. So did the other apostles. And so it was important that they have believers who would open their homes to them and show them hospitality. Given means to pursue. hospitality. Follow after it ardently. Show your love to fellow believers whenever, wherever, whoever they are. They're part of the family of God, and even when we differ with people doctrinally, we need to realize that we have brothers and sisters in Christ. You might not agree with them on doctrinally and everything, but they're still brothers and sisters in Christ. We should show forth love and open our homes. You know, we have the privilege sometimes of having missionaries stay with us or visitors to the church and so forth. And it's always a wonderful experience. We'll sit up sometimes too late talking and just getting to know them a little bit. But I've had several missionaries that we didn't know when the Bomers came the very first time. We'd never met them before. And they were just such a lovely couple. And we had such a good time with them the 2 or 3 days that they stayed with us. So that's something we need to be willing to do. It's not quite the situation now as it was then. But I do think that we need to show and open our homes up to people and welcome them as believers in Christ. Romans 12:14, he says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Now, the word persecute is a pretty strong word. It's the very same word that's translated pursue or give yourself to hospitality, given to hospitality. But it's, you know, when you use that word persecute, we kind of think about persecuting people and that persecution coming from unbelievers. But in this passage, as you read through this passage, I think it's very possible that it can come from fellow believers as well, especially again, if we've got people that you differ with on doctrinal issues or something, you go to different churches, have different ideas about things, sometimes you see persecution coming even from believers. So regardless of where it comes from, he says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. The word bless is where we get our English word eulogy. It means to speak well of. You give a eulogy at a funeral. You get up and you talk and say the good things about the person who's died and talk about the wonderful things that happened in their life and things like that. So it just simply means to speak well of, to bless, to praise someone. He says, if somebody persecutes you, if somebody pursues you doggedly and wants to stand against you or oppose you in some way, he says, you speak well of them. Speak well of them. And I think that means publicly you speak well of them and privately you speak well of them. Even if they can't hear it, you speak well of them. You don't curse them. We're not talking about here using curse words. When it says do not curse, it's not talking about don't cuss them out, that type of thing. It's talking about calling down divine curses or calling down evil upon someone, calling down the curses of God upon someone. Don't curse them, he says, but instead bless them. Look with me in Matthew chapter 5. You know, this is an interesting passage here in Romans chapter 12 because I see a lot of similarities between some of the things he's saying here and some of the things Jesus said in what we commonly call the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew chapters 5 through 7. Clearly, Jesus' words in Matthew chapters 5 through 7 are spoken to Israel, and he speaks to them about kingdom living, how they are to live in anticipation of their coming kingdom. And how they can enter into that kingdom and so forth. So they're not words written directly to us, but there are some things that are very similar in how you deal with each other and how those people as believers in that nation and believers who are going to be fellow kingdom saints, how they deal with each other. And the same thing we see Paul talking about how we as members of the church, the body of Christ, are to deal with each other. Look at verse 43. Most of chapter 5 is dealt with Jesus explaining to them the real meaning of the law. What they had heard about the law and what it said and what it meant, and that included from what the law itself said plus what their traditions would comment on and say. But then he explains, here's what it really means. Here's how really you have to take and apply this truth. Look, for instance, at verse 43. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, that's not exactly what it says in the Word of God at all. But he says, this is what you've heard, that you're to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, Jesus, I say to you, love your enemy. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spiritually use you and persecute you. Now, you see, there's a different attitude altogether, but that's what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 12. When somebody persecutes you, you bless them. You don't curse them. You pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Now, that doesn't mean that you may be saved. Not exactly what he's saying here, but that you may reflect well on your father. Because these are people that were in covenant relationship with God. God, you know, is clearly their father, and so they're to reflect that. That should be seen in their life. The word son of someone, for instance, James and John, two of Jesus' apostles, what was their nickname? Sons of Thunder. Now, was Thunder the name of their father? No, it wasn't the name of their father. Sons of Thunder means these are two people that are characterized by, you might say, thunderous life. They were bold, brash, you know, they're the ones who asked, could we sit on the right hand and left hand of Jesus when he comes into his kingdom? That's the kind of person they were. So that's the idea of this expression, sons of. Here's that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. In other words, that you may have the characteristics of your Father in heaven toward those that you would look at as your enemies. He says, because think about what he does. He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. Now, I know that there were a few times when God made some distinctions, when in Israel was down in Egypt, and a lot of the plagues were sent down there, this little area, the land of Goshen, where Israel was protected from, you know. But most part, you look at what God does today, when it rains, whose crops are helped? Just the saved people or the unsaved people too? Yeah, God provides for the needs of everyone. He says, for if you love those who love you, verse 46, what reward have you? He says, do not even the tax collectors do the same? They love those who love them. With tax collectors, that wasn't a very big group either. That was a very small group, and mainly it was other tax collectors. He says, and if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? And again, he uses the example of tax collectors because they were considered the worst of sinners. All right? He says, therefore you shall be perfect, you shall be mature, you shall be complete, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So he talks about we're not to curse those who do it, we're to bless them. Look at Peter's words. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter writes to Jews who were dispersed throughout certain areas at that time. And in chapter 3, he initially gives some instructions to husbands and wives. But then he kind of opens up and gives instructions for everybody. Look at verse 8. 1 Peter 3:8, he says, finally, all of you, dispersed Jews, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted. Be courteous. Now again, this is for one another. So he's talking about how they treat each other as brothers in Christ, how they treat each other as fellow believers. Then he says in verse 9, he says, and not returning evil for evil, are reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, returning what? Blessing. Blessing. Speaking well of. Knowing that you were called to this. I like the way Peter says it. This is what you're called to do. This is what God has called you and instructed you and commanded you to do. Knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing as well. You'll be blessed. If this is how you treat people, you'll be blessed. You don't revile. You don't return evil for evil. You don't curse. You bless them. Look at one other passage, and that's in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And look at verse 29. This is talking about the words in particular that come out of our mouths, and that's what Romans 12 is really dealing with, is our words. He says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Don't speak anything that would have a corrupting influence. Words that would themselves be corrupted or have a corrupting influence on others. He says, but instead, what is good? You speak what is good. You speak good words for necessary or needed edification. What does edification mean? That's building up. You know, a building edifice is something that's built up. He says, you want to be building up. You want to be edifying people, not tearing them down, that it may impart grace to the hearers. We live in a dispensation of grace. We've been saved by God's grace. We're taught by God's grace. What should come out of our mouths should minister grace to others. People should be able to hear gracious words from us. When Jesus spoke, anytime he spoke, people marveled at the gracious words that he spoke. And that should be true of our lives as well. James chapter 3 talks about the danger of the words that we speak. He says, the tongue is a little member in our body, but it can do a great deal of danger. Just like a spark can start a fire, which can burn down an entire forest. He says, with your words, You can tear down people. You can corrupt people. We instead should be building them up. Gracious words to edify one another. Go back to Romans 12. Look at verse 15. He says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." And again, this is the idea of fellowship. Share things in common. We're all going to have times in our lives when we have times we rejoice. We're going to have times in our lives when we weep. And when that happens, as believers, our fellow believers should be there for each other. As a church, we need that, I think. We need people to be there. When people lose a loved one, it's good to be involved and coming to the funeral, helping prepare a meal for them, and serving that meal, and just cards and prayers and letters and phone calls, whatever is needed to minister. Let those people know that, I know you're weeping, I know you're grieving that now. We grieve with you. We grieve with you in this loss. We feel what you're going through. And if somebody is rejoicing over something, sometimes we have a tendency, as human beings, not as believers, that's not our nature as believers, but our nature is in the flesh is to be a little bit jealous. How come they get to rejoice? How come they get to have this wonderful thing in their life? Well, we should rejoice with them. We should be glad for them. We should encourage them with saying, "Man, I'm just really glad this good thing has happened in your life," and encourage them in that way. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Be glad for them. Be full of cheer and weep for those. Be sad for those who are going through weeping. 1 Corinthians 12, we won't turn back there and look at it, but it just talks about how that every member of the body is important. God has placed each member of the body as He chose to, as He needed to. And that we're to have, it says we're to have the same care for one another. Same care you would have for yourself, for your own immediate family. You have that for your family members who are part of the church, the body of Christ. Look at verse 16, Romans 12, 16. He says, "Be of the same mind toward one another." Again, one another indicates one another as believers. Be of the same mind toward one another. He says, "Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinions." Now, this verse is kind of how he started this whole section out. Look at verse 3. "I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." Here he says, have the same mind toward each other. In other words, don't look at, people as being less than you. I also think it carries the idea of don't rank people, the body of Christ. I put this person at this rank and this person at this rank. Have the same mind and heart and attitude toward one another. He says, do not set your mind on high things. Don't be filled in your mind with high and lofty thoughts of yourself and your position and your power and your gifts and your abilities to mankind. But realize, we need to associate with people that, might be in more humble circumstances or might not be as gifted or whatever. I mean, every member of the body is important. Every member is used of God to minister to the needs of the body. We're all joined together. We're knit together as fellow members of the body of Christ. He said, be there to associate and join together as members of the body and pull together. Do not be wise in your own opinions. Do not, in your own opinion, think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, or think of yourself as being more wise than you really are. And any wisdom you have, it came from God. I think about look at Romans chapter 11. Back there with me in just a second. Verse 25, when Paul is talking to these believers at Rome about God's purpose for Israel and the olive tree and so forth and people being grafted in and cut out and so forth. He says, "I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, that you should not know and not understand this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion." See, that's the problem too oftentimes is we build up this wisdom in our own opinion about things. Where's the real basis for truth in our lives? Is it our opinions? Is it our philosophies? Is it our ideas? No, it's the Word of God. Wisdom comes from God's Word. When we start thinking we're wiser than we really are, we begin to generate these opinions that, elevate ourselves in our own mind, maybe not in anybody else's mind, but certainly in our mind. And we just shouldn't do that. Look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. You know, the Gentile nations back in the days of the Tower of Babel is an interesting example of this. It says about them in Romans chapter 1 that they professed themselves to be wise. And in professing themselves to be wise, what do they become? Fools. They became fools. We Christians shouldn't do that. We shouldn't have this profession. So 2 Corinthians chapter 10, look with me at verse 3. He says, though we walk in the flesh, that's our life here upon this earth, in these bodies of flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. We're engaged in a spiritual warfare. Not a physical warfare, but a spiritual warfare. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not fleshly. But they are mighty in God. Now look at what they are used for. For pulling down strongholds. For casting down arguments. And every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Casting down arguments. That's the reasonings that take place in the minds of men. Apart from the things of God, apart from the Word of God, how we reason, what we imagine, what we argue in our minds. He says, casting down arguments, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. We just cannot do that as Christians. We cannot be filled up with those kinds of proud and haughty thoughts. Instead, look at the last part of verse 5. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Boy, if we could do that, we'd be fine, wouldn't we? If every single thing we thought was obedient to Christ, we would be fine. We would be living the life that God would have us to live. That's one of the things we need to focus on. And again, don't look at yourself as wiser or more important than others. Realize that we're all in this together as believers, as a part of the body of Christ. All right. Moving on to verse 17, while verses 9 through 16 deal primarily with our relationship with other believers, one another. If you move to Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21, the focus shifts to our dealings with all men, which includes believers and unbelievers. Because we live in this world, we're not isolated from unbelievers. We're not to be isolated. We're to keep ourselves separate from them in the sense that we're not drawn into the sinful practices that they do. We live in the world, Jesus said, but we're not of the world. When we trust Jesus Christ as Savior, we're basically taken out of the world as far as our position. We are placed in Christ. We are in God. So in particular in this portion, we look at how we are to treat those who deal with us or treat us in an evil way. How do we respond when people treat us in an evil manner? When they have malice toward us in some way? How do we respond? As we look at these verses, you'll find there's a contrast between good and evil throughout. Almost every verse has this. Good versus evil. And we see that. And believers as children of God, we're to be characterized by good, not by evil. People should look at us and say, that's a good person. They should be able to talk, when they talk about you and talk about how you live your life, say that he really is a good person or she really is a good person. We should be characterized by that. Even when we don't receive good treatment from others. Even when we're evil treated by others. Look at verse 17. He says, repay no one evil for evil. You know, there's the one person who went through more evil than anybody else was our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But when he was reviled, what did he do? He didn't revile in return. He didn't threaten. And if anybody had the power to threaten, he did. He didn't threaten. He didn't respond. Oftentimes, he simply kept his mouth closed. He didn't respond at all. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep is silent. And that's the way he was. So here we're told, repay, respond, pay back no one evil for evil. That's the natural response of the flesh, isn't it? Somebody does something to me, I need to get even. They need to get theirs. It's not fair for them to treat me that way and not have something come back on them. Okay? We have this desire for justice. We have this desire for justice in some ways, but in other ways, we don't want justice at all. Because if we really got justice, what would we get from God? We'd get death, would we not? We would get eternal separation from God. We get eternal condemnation. So, but we want justice with our fellow man. So we have that nature. And that's the nature of the flesh. That's the flesh talking. That's the flesh at work. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21 describes the works of the flesh are evident, it says. And they are these. Now, I just picked out several that are in that list. And they include things like the works of the flesh include hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, and dissensions. See, that all those types of things, repaying evil for evil, that comes from the flesh. The new man does not produce such works. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Look at verse 31. Here's what Paul says. And this is a section in Ephesians that deals with our practical walk. That's what we're dealing with in Romans 12, is our practice, our walk as believers. Verse 31, Paul says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." He says, put that out of your lives. I don't care what people do to you. I don't care how people treat you. Don't be bitter toward them. Don't be angry. Don't be filled with wrath or anger. Those two words, one of them speaks of quick outbursts of temper. The other one speaks of a slow, moldering, burning temper that just hangs on and won't give up. Okay? Put that away. He says, evil speaking, clamor, evil speaking, let it be put away from you with all malice. Malice is evil intent. Don't have any evil intentions toward others. Let it just be put away. Look at the contrast. Verse 32. Instead, be what? Be kind to one another. That's repaying evil with good. He says, repay no one evil for evil, but we're to do good. Be kind to one another with tender hearted, forgiving one another. That's the attitude we are to take. In fact, if you look at the fruit of the Spirit, think about what the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. What's the first word? Love. Joy, peace. It's the fourth one. Long suffering. That's where you put up with things for a long time. You suffer a long time. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness or gentleness, same word. And what's the last one? Temperance or self-control. In other words, what needs to be under control? The old self. That's the old sin nature. That's what comes from our new nature. That's what we should do. Repay no one evil for evil, but instead, it says, going back to Romans 12, it says, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Have regard for means to take previous thought. It means to think about beforehand. It's almost like, you know, you should have sort of a plan in your mind. If I receive evil treatment from this person, if I'm mistreated in some way or they're unkind toward me, how am I going to respond? You should have thought about it beforehand and be ready to respond. Have regard for good things, the things that are right, things that are profitable, things that are beautiful, with all men. That's believers and unbelievers alike. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul wrote the Thessalonians about this. That last chapter has a lot of practical instruction for Christian living. And look, let's go down to verse 15. It says, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. Anyone. He says, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for who? For everyone. For all. Pursue what is good. That's that word for persecute. Same word for persecute. To doggedly pursue and follow after that which is good, both for yourselves, but also for all men. Now, the question that comes up, what if the offending person refuses that? What if they don't accept the good that you intend to do, or the good that you say you're going to do for them, or try to do for them? What if they don't want to accept that? How do you respond? Go back to Romans 12. Look at the last verse, and we'll pick up with this next time. He says, if it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. I love that verse of Scripture because it's so true. and because it's so practical. People talk about the Word of God is outdated, and I read verses of Scripture like that, and I just think, man, that's still true today. Our human nature hasn't changed a bit. The old sin nature hasn't changed a bit. The relationship between men and women and people on this earth hasn't changed a bit. It's all still practical. It's all still applicable. And this is one of those verses. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live how? Peaceably with all men. Do we have peace on this earth? No. But as believers, we can do everything in our own power to live peaceably with anybody. That's not going on too much in our country today. It's not going on too much in our world today. It ought to be going on more from believers, at least. From believers, that ought to be true in our lives. We'll pick up with this next time and look at this passage a little more detailed.